Once again, Matthew 9, 35 through 38. Let us now hear the inspired word of the living God. And as Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning. By what means shall we cleanse and purify our lives? Through what method shall we clean our lives of the sins and stains of sin that soil it? We know that we can only do this by taking heed to your word. And so we pray that you would bless the preaching of the word of God today and the hearing of the word of God, that we might cleanse our lives through your word, that we might purify our thinking, our feeling, our living, our speaking by Holy Scripture. We pray the Bible would have its transforming, purifying effect in the hearts and minds of each and every person that's here this morning. We pray this for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. I do not travel very often, but when I do travel, one of the things that strikes me is just how many people there are. Just how many people there are everywhere. You drive on the highway and you come to this town, even if it's a little town, you go to the place, you know, where the grocery store is or whatever, and there's just people everywhere. It's just teeming with people. Now, COVID has altered that a bit, and we don't see the big crowds, we don't see the big multitudes like we used to, but I don't believe that will remain the case for forever. The crowds and the multitudes will be back at some point, I think. What do all these people need? What is the most pressing need for all of the people that we see around us? What is the most pressing need for this group here today? We come to this story here at the end of Matthew chapter 9, and we are confronted again with multitudes of people. We might say common people, everyday people, who flock to Jesus in their misery, in their affliction, in their needs, with all their wants, their desires. They come to Jesus. What is it that they need? Well, the first thing that they need is ministry. They need someone who will minister to them, someone who will bring the truth of God to them, someone who will serve as their shepherd, for they are sheep and are in need of a shepherd. And who is that? It's Jesus. It's the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the good shepherd, the great shepherd of the sheep. But not only do people need ministry, people also need compassion. They need to know the love of God in Christ. And we see those things here in this story today at the end of Matthew chapter 9. We are going to consider the final four verses of Matthew chapter 9. We'll start it today by focusing on verses 35 and 36, and next week we'll turn our attention to verses 37 and 38. But we do want to look at this passage as a unit, because it is a unit, and we'll talk more about that here in a moment. But here's the basic framework for how we're going to look at this passage of Scripture. First of all, we will get a consideration of Jesus' ministry activity. That's in verse 35. Then we will consider the compassion of Jesus for the multitudes. That's in verse 36. And then that forms the basis for Jesus giving his disciples this need that is out there and the reason for praying that God would fill this need with people who will go out and harvest God's harvest of the lost and the hurting. That's in verses 37 and 38. Now, last week we were in verses 32 to 34, in which this dumb man, this mute man, a man unable to speak, was brought to Jesus for healing, and he was afflicted and oppressed by this evil spirit. This evil spirit had his soul in chains and his tongue in chains, and the Lord Jesus loosed him from the power and control of this demon, and the result was he could speak. He could now speak. He had his power and faculty of speech back. And then we saw the reaction of people to this. Verse 33, when the devil was cast out, the dumb or the mute man spoke, and the multitudes marveled, saying, "It was never so seen in Israel." We've never seen this before. We've never seen anything like this. And those are true words. No one had seen anyone like Jesus, because there is no one like Jesus. He is unparalleled and utterly unique. There was quite a different reaction, however, from the Pharisees, verse 34. But the Pharisees said, "He casts out devils through the prince of the devils." Indeed, they recognized his power, but said his power came from a diabolical source. The reason why he's able to cast out demons is because he has the power of the devil himself. He derives his power from Satan. So we talked last week about how polarizing Jesus was, that Jesus brought about different reactions in different people. Now, what are the connections between what we have seen prior to this and what we now look at in the final portion of chapter 9? Well, the first connection is ministry and miracles. What has chapter 8 and chapter 9 been about? It's been about the ministry of Jesus, right? What is Jesus doing? He's going about from place to place. He is performing miracles. He's healing people. He's casting out demons. He's doing all these wondrous things, right? So we've seen Jesus' ministry and miracles, and we've seen specific examples of it. We've seen him heal or cleanse the leper. We've seen him cause the paralytic to walk, the little girl who had died to rise from the dead, and on we could go. And Matthew begins here, verse 35, our passage today, with a summary statement about the ministry of Jesus. He gives us Jesus' ministry in its broad contours of what Jesus is doing at this time and what he's been doing and what he will continue to do. The other connection here is the multitudes, the crowds of people. Verse 36 begins with, "But when he saw the multitudes." Now, we've seen the multitudes in Matthew quite a few times thus far, and we'll come back to them in a moment, but Jesus has been attracting a crowd. Multitudes of people, great crowds of people, have flocked to be healed by Jesus, to listen to Jesus teach and preach, and to be in the presence of the Son of God. So that's the other connection here. As we'll see today, what Jesus' attitude is toward the multitudes, the crowds. In addition, the end of chapter 9 serves as a bridge to chapter 10. If you've read ahead, you'll know that in chapter 10, Jesus commissions his disciples to do what? What does he tell them to do? What does he send them out to do? He sends them out to do essentially the same things he's been doing, to minister to the sick and the hurting and the afflicted. He sends them out with his power to work miracles and acts of healing and things like this. So this passage will serve as the kind of springboard for what comes next in chapter 10. Jesus is going to explain, he's going to show his disciples, look, here's the need. Look at all these people. The harvest is ripe. It's ready. And then what will Jesus do in chapter 10? He sends them out into that harvest of people. Okay, so we begin today with a general summary in verse 35 of the ministry of Jesus. What is Jesus doing? What is Jesus' ministry about? Matthew summarizes it for us with three words: teaching, preaching, and healing. Or to give you the Greek, didasko, keruso, and therapeuo. Jesus is about teaching, he's about preaching, and he's about healing. Let's consider each of these things now in turn. Now, Matthew has given us a summary of the ministry of Jesus before. Remember that? Chapter 4, Jesus began his public ministry, and listen to how Matthew puts it then, back in chapter 4, verse 23. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. So Matthew now makes almost exactly the same statement here in chapter 9 that he did in chapter 4. What is Jesus doing? Jesus is ministering. What is his ministry, his activity characterized by? It's characterized by these three things, right? Teaching, preaching, healing. Now let's take the first one. The first aspect of Jesus' ministry is teaching. He provides instruction in the most important things in life. He provides divine instruction as the God-man. Verse 35, Jesus went about all the cities and villages teaching in their synagogues. Teaching is the giving of instruction, the conveying of information. And in this case, the most important of information, the most important instruction that could be given and received is given by Jesus, the Son of God. Where does he do it? He does it in the synagogues. Now, the synagogue is kind of like our Jewish church. You know, you've got people who live in a particular town or village and have a certain number of people, and they gather together on the Sabbath day, which for them would have been Saturday. They gather together to do something very, very similar to what we do here today, to sing, to pray, to hear the scriptures read and proclaimed, these sorts of things. So Jesus goes into the synagogues, the Jewish synagogues, in order to teach and instruct the people in the truths of the kingdom of heaven. An example of Jesus' teaching would be the Sermon on the Mount here in Matthew, right? Chapters 5 through 7 is an extended block of the teaching of Jesus. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And you could go back and read chapters 5 through 7, what we call the Sermon on the Mount, and see instances of Jesus' specific teaching. Well, this is what Jesus is doing. He is going about all these different cities and villages, most likely in the region of Galilee, and he's teaching the people. He's teaching the people the truths of the Word of God. What do we learn from that? Well, the first thing we learn is that Jesus is our teacher. Jesus is many things to us, right? He is our Savior. He's our Redeemer. He's our Mediator. He is our friend. And on we could go. But one of the things that Jesus is to us is a teacher. He's our teacher. And as I said a moment ago, he teaches us about the most important things in life, about God, about sin, about our need for salvation, and all the things that we find in Scripture. Well, Jesus was the great teacher, the teacher of teachers in the first century. And that's what Jesus is, among other things. Jesus is a teacher. I say, Pastor, I sure wish I could have been there to sit in the synagogue in the first century and hear the master teach. The good news is you can still hear him teach, even today. That's why we're here. We're here to come and attend to the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Where do we find that? Where do we get it? We get it right here in the book of books, the Bible, the Word of God. We come and we listen to the teacher, the master teacher. Hopefully at some point Pastor Nick fades away and you think, I'm hearing the Word of God today. I am being instructed by the Lord Jesus Christ, and Pastor Nick is just the tool. Pastor Nick is just the instrument today, but what I want to do is sit at the feet of the master teacher. Now people go to all sorts of lengths to sit under the teaching of certain famous people in the world, right? You know, if you are going on to higher education to get a doctorate, at one time I was thinking about being a historian, but God had other plans. And one of the things you want to do, if you're a student of history, you want to go find that guy that person who has done particular work in a particular field, and you want to go sit at his feet, and you want to go learn from that particular person. Well, is there any better teacher than Jesus? Is there anyone greater that we could go to and learn from? As I said, about the most important things, about eternal things, the answer is no. We come to Jesus, the teacher of teachers, in the Word of God. We also learn from this that the Christian faith involves moral and spiritual education. So why do we spend so much time teaching at the church? Because Christianity, while it is about many things, it's about action, it's about doing things for God in the world and on behalf of our neighbor, but before we can get to that, we need to be taught. We need to be instructed and educated in the ways of God and of Christ. And that's why we're here. That's one of the reasons why we are here on Sundays and Wednesdays, to learn, to be instructed. And you see that in the ministry of Jesus. You also see it at the end of this book, Matthew 28. What does Jesus tell his disciples to do? Matthew 28, 20. Teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world or the age. Jesus commissions his disciples to go out and preach the good news, and that involves instruction. It involves teaching. Why? Because it comes from the master teacher himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's number one. Jesus is teaching. Number two, Jesus is preaching. He is preaching. He is publicly proclaiming the truth of God, the truths of the kingdom of God, as we'll see in a moment. Now, we often make a distinction between teaching and preaching, and sometimes our distinction between those two things is not the best in the world. What's the difference between teaching and preaching? You say, well, Pastor Nick, teaching is when you're calm and you're telling me about stuff. Right, you're giving me some information about things. And preaching is when you get all, you know, emotional and excited and you do this, stop doing that, that sort of thing, right? Well, there is a distinction between teaching and preaching, but we shouldn't draw a sharp black line between the two things, right? Because those two things go together. Good preaching involves teaching. And good teaching involves the proclamation of truth, right? But if we had to distinguish between these two, we're talking about teaching, we're talking about the conveying of information, and in preaching, we're talking about the proclamation of truth with a view to application or response to that truth. Jesus was not only a teacher, he was a preacher. Matthew 4:17, from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So Jesus is not only our teacher, he is also our preacher. He's a preacher of preachers. Now, our good friend Charles Spurgeon is often called the prince of preachers. But Jesus is the master preacher, the ultimate preacher, the preacher with a capital P. That's who Christ is. And so we come here on Sundays and Wednesdays. And we come, one of the reasons why we come is to hear preaching. Why is that? Why not have skits or crafts or something else? Well, one of the reasons is Christianity, obviously, is based on Jesus. And Jesus was a what? A preacher. And so what does Jesus commission? He commissions preachers to go out and proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. So Christianity involves proclamation. Why? Because we see it in the life of Jesus, our great, not only teacher, but preacher. Christianity is a faith that involves education and instruction in the things of God, but also the powerful proclamation of the things of God. That's why we need preaching and preachers to follow in the footsteps of the Master, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Truth as glorious as Christianity. truth as awesome as the Bible deserves public proclamation. And that is another reason why we are here today, to hear that public proclamation of the Word of God. What message does Jesus proclaim there as he goes about preaching in all the cities and villages? Look at it again, verse 35. Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Two very important words in there. The first is gospel. What does that mean? Gospel means good news. So Jesus came with a message of good news. Second important word is kingdom. Jesus came to proclaim the kingdom of God, the arrival of the kingdom of heaven, and that was good news. You can read, and we will, as we get through Matthew, particularly in chapter 13, we'll get all these parables, and all these parables are focused on what? They're focused on the kingdom. They're focused on this kingdom that Jesus said was at hand. It had arrived. And of course, he was the king of that kingdom. Now, sometimes people view Christianity as doom and gloom, as sad news. But in truth, Christianity is good news. The good news of Jesus Christ is exactly that. It is good. Have you ever gotten good news before? Has anybody ever proclaimed good news to you that you were excited about? Maybe you got a clean bill of health, or a baby was on the way, or somebody's getting married, or some joyous thing like that. Well, Jesus came proclaiming and preaching the good news about his kingdom, about the arrival of the kingdom. And that is truly good news. Because the kingdoms of men are disappointing. Are they not? Now, we get excited about it from time to time. Some earthly power, some person get excited about it, and then inevitably, they disappoint us. With what? With their sin. And so we've got, throughout history, kingdoms rising and falling, kings, presidents, prime ministers rising to power and falling down again, and it's all discouraging, right? We watch the news and we hear this constant news about these controversies and issues and fighting and hypocrisy and all this stuff. But we need some good news, don't we? We need something other than that mess that we see on the news day after day after day. Here it is, the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus, the great king, has come and he has brought his kingdom. And that's the greatest thing in the world. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, is the kingdom that will supersede and ultimately destroy all the kingdoms of men. All the political powers of the ages will lie in dust at the feet of the kingdom of heaven. And that's good news. The third and final aspect here of Jesus' ministry is healing. Verse 35 again. And healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Well, we've seen this, right, in chapter 8 and chapter 9. Jesus has been engaged in healing ministry. He's healed lepers. He's healed paralyzed people. He's healed a woman with an issue of blood. And on we could go. Well, Jesus is conducting this healing ministry, showing the power of God through these mighty acts, these miracles. Now, Matthew gives us a summary here. And really, he's only given us a snapshot in chapters 8 and 9 of Jesus' healing activity. Jesus healed so many people that the world could not contain the books that would be written if every instance had been recorded. So Matthew gives us this summary here. So Jesus is not only our teacher and our preacher, but he's also our healer. You say, how so, Pastor Nick? Well, first of all, Jesus is indeed the healer of our physical bodies. Sometimes he does it in this life, but always in the next. Now, it would be nice if we had some promise that as soon as you get sick, Jesus is going to heal you as soon as we pray. There is no promise like that in the Word of God. And we have exactly what we need in Scripture and in the Word. We don't need that. If we needed it, God would have given it to us. So he doesn't make that promise. But we can know that Jesus will one day finally and ultimately heal our bodies. When will he do that? He'll do that when he returns. When he returns and he resurrects us from the grave and glorifies us, puts our spirit back together with our body and makes us like himself. Who will do that? This same Jesus in Matthew chapter 9. The teacher, the preacher, the healer. But more importantly, and as we have talked about here throughout these two chapters, Jesus is the healer of our sin-sick soul. That's the most important healing that we need. And that is the healing, the precise healing, that Jesus, the Savior of sinners, brings. Okay, there is the ministry of Jesus. Matthew gives us a general summary of it. And now we want to move on in verse 36 to the compassion of Jesus. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Verse 36 begins with Jesus seeing the multitudes. And this verse rotates around the multitudes. Their presence there in following Jesus, their condition, and Jesus' attitude toward them. So let's think about them now. Now, multitudes is simply crowd. We've got a crowd that has come out, flocked out to Jesus, and Jesus sees that crowd. And this is often, as we've seen, a big crowd in the Gospel of Matthew. In fact, as I told you a couple of weeks ago, the crowds are like their own character in the Gospel of Matthew. And they have shown up at various times here in Matthew's story. For example, Matthew 4, the beginning of Jesus' ministry, it says, great multitudes, large crowds, in other words, followed him from Galilee, from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. So Jesus begins, and here comes the crowd, the multitudes of people following after him. They were there when he gave the Sermon on the Mount. Remember, Jesus sees the multitudes. He sits down in the mount and he instructs his disciples. Well, the crowds, the multitudes are around, surrounding the area and listening as well to Jesus' teaching. Because after the Sermon on the Mount is over, it is the crowds who react to what Jesus has to say. Matthew 7. And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people, that's the same word for multitude or crowd, that the people were astonished at his teaching. Jesus comes down from the mount in Matthew chapter 8, and the crowd follows him and presses upon him. And you remember that one of the things that made it a challenge for the woman with the issue of blood to get to Jesus was what? It was the crowd. And when Jesus stops and says, who touched me? The reason why that makes no sense to the disciples is because there are all these people around Jesus, thronging him. And the disciples say, Lord, who touched you? Everybody's touching you. Everybody's thronging you because there's this great crowd around you. And then we saw that crowd react to Jesus here recently in verse 33. When the devil was cast out, the dumb spake, and the multitudes, the crowds, marveled, saying it was never so seen in Israel. Okay, so it's the crowd, it's the multitude who comes out yet again, following Jesus, looking for help from Jesus, looking for instruction from Jesus, and they have come out yet again to see him. What is their condition? To sum it up, they're pitiful. It is a pitiful looking group of people. Let's see how Matthew describes them. First, they are described here in the King James as fainting, because they fainted, it says. Now, there is a textual variant here, and if you've got another English translation of the Bible, you may see a different translation, such as they're harassed, they're troubled, or something like that. Now, if you'd like to know more about things like that, come to Wednesday night. And on Wednesday night, we'll talk about why are there differences in Bible translations? Why are there different Greek words underneath these things? All that sort of stuff. Now, I'm going to deal with both of them here. Let's go with the King James Version here for a moment. And the word fainted. Or we might say weary. They are weary or exhausted. Jesus looks out over the crowd. What does he see? He sees a group of people who are weary, who are exhausted. No doubt physically, and in addition to that, spiritually as well. Weary. Now, this same thing happens again later in Matthew 15 with the feeding of the multitudes. Remember that? The multitudes come to Jesus, and Jesus tells the disciples, don't send them away. They're going to be hungry, and they're going to faint in the way. They're going to be exhausted and weary from lack of food. Okay, now let's go with other English translations, which have something like distressed. I think that's what the New American Standard has, distressed. They were distressed. That's an accurate description of the crowd as well, of course. Got this great crowd of people. And remember, probably the majority of the crowd are people who are sick and afflicted. And that's why they're coming. Now, I don't know the exact percentage, but a good portion of them, no doubt, are coming to Jesus because they're blind, they are deaf and dumb, possessed by an evil spirit, whatever the case may be, right? So you can see that idea of being distressed, this great exhausted and distressed crowd. Have you ever been there? Weary and distressed? Maybe you can think about when you went to some great congregation of people, such as Disney World. I don't recommend you go to Disney World, but if you've been there in the past, what have you seen? Multitudes of people. Crowds, vast crowds of people. And as you look out over that crowd, you are bound to see someone who is weary and distressed. It's usually a parent of a small child, right? So you get the basic picture. But in a much more important way, we all experience that weariness in life. That distress in life that comes about through sin or from sin. Remember, Adam and Eve were placed in the garden and they sinned, and one of the things they introduced into the world was this weariness, was this distress in life. And so we've got people here that Jesus sees that are weary, distressed, harassed, even. The second aspect of their condition is expressed here as scattered. Verse 36, but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad. Now again, if you've got another English translation, you'll see a difference here. You'll see other translations use something different like downcast, helpless. And that is, the reason for the difference there is a translational choice on the part of the translators. At any rate, they are indeed scattered. They are scattered. How do we know that? Because end of the verse, they are scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. The picture is of them being cast down, kind of downtrodden, scattered about, leaderless, shepherdless. They're like sheep who are without their shepherd. And Jesus looks out on this great big group of people, and this is what he sees. He sees their weariness. He sees their distress. He sees their affliction. He sees them in all their hardships and trouble and toil. So what do they need? They need a shepherd. They are without a shepherd. They're scattered and weary like sheep. They don't have a shepherd, but what they need is a shepherd. Now, Mike read for us Ezekiel 34. And Ezekiel 34 is a passage from the Old Testament about God's anger and judgment on the leaders of Israel. The leaders of Israel were supposed to take care of the people. They were supposed to care for the people, most importantly, spiritually. That was their responsibility. But they were selfish. They were only concerned for themselves and what they could get, and they manipulated God's flock. They used God's flock, God's people, for their own selfish purposes. And so God says, I'm going to bring judgment on you, shepherds, and I myself am going to be the shepherd. I myself am going to come. I'm going to gather my lost sheep, and I'm going to care for them personally. Well, when you read that, you ought to think about Jesus. You ought to read Ezekiel 34, or you should have listened to it this morning, and Jesus should have been coming to mind as the good shepherd, as the great shepherd of God's people. So here is this crowd in their great need, and it is a great need, and it is so because the scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, the religious leaders, they don't care. They don't care about the people. They don't care about the common, afflicted, everyday person. But that's exactly who's flocking to Jesus, and they've come to the right place. Because he is indeed the shepherd that they need. Jesus is God's shepherd. When you read the 23rd Psalm in the Old Testament, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. You ought to think of Christ. You ought to think of Jesus because he tells us in the New Testament that he is the good shepherd. He's the shepherd who has come to take care of, to gather the scattered people of God into one and care for them spiritually first and foremost. Can you see yourself in this group? The Bible compares us to sheep, right? We're like sheep. We need a leader. If we don't have that leader, that shepherd, we will wander over here and we can't take care of ourselves. We can't care for ourselves properly, and we'll be vulnerable to attack from wolves, from bears, and other things. And so the sheep is an apt illustration of us, of people like us, of human beings who so desperately need a shepherd. Isaiah 53 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Well, that's us by nature, by fallen nature. And the good news is Jesus has come. The shepherd that we need has arrived. And now we put our trust and our faith in Jesus Christ, and he's our good shepherd, and we never have to worry about being neglected again. We never have to worry about Christ being selfish or self-absorbed. No, Christ will take care of his sheep. He will take care of you. He will take care of all of us because that is what he is. He is the good shepherd. Now, there's one final thing, and it is glorious here. Jesus as the great shepherd of Israel, as the shepherd of God's people, what makes him different than the current shepherds of Israel in the first century? Scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, religious leaders, right? What makes Jesus different? Well, look at it, verse 36. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with what? With compassion on them. This is one of the distinguishing characteristics of a true shepherd and of Jesus, the ultimate shepherd, and that is his compassion. What does he see? He looks out on this crowd, this sick, exhausted, weary, afflicted crowd. He sees them in all their need, and he has compassion. His heart is moved with compassion for them. The Greek word for this is a great one. It would be fun if I tried to say it real fast three times, but I won't do that. Splagchnizomai. Splagchnizomai. You say, that sounds like a mess, Pastor Nick. No, it's not. It's a wonderful word, actually. It comes from the Greek term for one's inner organs, for what's deep down inside. And the idea is compassion or pity that comes from deep within. A deep heartfelt compassion. That's the basic idea. We might say that Jesus' heart went out to these people as he saw them in their condition. This particular word is used multiple times in Matthew to describe how Jesus responds to people. Later in Matthew 14 and Matthew 15, he'll see the multitudes come to him. They're hungry, they're weary. And the Bible says, Matthew 14, for example, when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude and he was moved with compassion for them. Or in Jesus' story about forgiveness in Matthew 18, remember the servant who had a great debt and he went to the king. He said, King, I can't pay. I don't have the money to pay. What did the king do? Matthew 18. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, releasing him and forgave him the debt. The story of the prodigal son. This is one of the most glorious stories in all the Bible. The son has been in a faraway land, symbolic of living in sin. And he comes back home, and the father sees him and comes to greet him. And listen to how it's described. Luke 15. And he arose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion. Same word that's used here in Matthew 9. Jesus sees the multitudes and he is moved at the deepest level with love for them, with compassion for them in their misery and in their affliction. Now, how do you feel when you see the sick, afflicted crowds? What do you feel for the crowds? Do you feel compassion? Just think about Walmart on a Saturday. It's a bad place to be on a Saturday, by the way. Everybody and their brother is in Walmart on a Saturday. And maybe what we feel is annoyance. Maybe what we feel is, I've got to get out of here. As my dad used to say, that was the unwashed masses. This is how we often feel about it. But Jesus is so very different from us, right? He sees the crowd. He sees the unwashed masses. And he is moved. His heart beats with love and compassion for these miserable people. Can you picture yourself among the multitude, traveling to meet Jesus in whatever affliction or misery you are currently living in and looking to him for help? Will you get it from him? Will he care? Does he care about you? Does he care about your life and your situation and your misery and your affliction? Does he care? That's an important question, isn't it? Because if he doesn't care, there's no reason to come to him, is there? Do you want to go to people with your hardships and your troubles and your trials, your sorrows, your griefs? Do you want to go to people who don't care? No, you don't. Why waste my time? They don't care. Well, the good news is Jesus cares. Isn't that wonderful? He looks out on the crowd, and I believe it right to say that not all these people are going to be saved. He looks out on the crowd, and he surveys them with love, with compassion. Why? Because Jesus expresses and embodies the compassion of God. If you want to know, how does God see me? How does God view me? Now, there are a number of different ways to answer that question. I get that. But one of the ways to answer it is to say that God is filled with compassion for sinful, miserable people like us. He's filled with compassion. How do I know that? Because I see it in Jesus, right here in Matthew 9. That's how I know it. If you want to know what God is like, who do you look at? Who do you go to see all the fullness of deity in human nature? You look to Christ. Remember what Jesus told Philip. The disciples said, Lord, show us the Father. and that's sufficient. And how did Jesus respond? Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So we see Jesus here in his compassion, and we see the compassion of God. And this is so wonderful for wherever you are in life. Maybe your place in life today is a place of misery and affliction, and you wonder whether God cares or not. Does God care about me and about what I'm going through? The answer is yes, he does. Jesus has a heart of compassion for sinful, miserable people. Now, maybe you're here today and you're not a believer. You're not a Christian. You have not been born again. And you wonder, if I come to God in my sin, if I repent of my sins and turn to God, what can I expect to receive? What can I expect to get from Jesus? What treatment, what attitude will he have toward me? Answer, compassion. Love for you and all of your sinfulness. We have all messed up our lives with sin, right? And we are in so much desperate need of compassion. The very compassion of God. Where will we get it? We will get it with Jesus. The Christ will give it to us. So come to him today. In whatever situation you may be in life, come to him today and know on the basis of the Word of God and what we see of Christ here in Matthew 9, that what you will receive from him is compassion, is the very love and mercy of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. We see in Jesus today the compassion of you, our Lord and our God. Oh Lord, we are pitiful in so many ways, to be pitied in our sin and our rebellion against you, in our afflictions and sorrows and hardships. But we see Jesus look out on the crowd and survey them with compassion. Oh, we thank you for that. I praise you, Lord, for giving me your compassion instead of your judgment. I came to you with all my sin, and you had compassion on me. And I praise you for that. And I pray, as your under-shepherd, as your representative here today, I pray for your people. May they know your compassion. Those who are here, who truly doesn't, they don't know what it means to be a Christian. Show them today, Father. Show them the compassion of Jesus. Give them grace to come to him today in repentance and faith. Help them turn from their sins and put their trust in the compassion of Jesus. We pray all this in his name. Amen. As you leave today, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.